We read there in Matthew chapter 2, but I want to turn our thoughts tonight to the book of Galatians in chapter 4. Galatians and chapter 4 and at verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time and the plans implemented by God that will be celebrated, but without perhaps their religious significance being fully appreciated. There is a gap of about 300 to 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. That gap covers time when God was silent. He was not speaking to the world or to his people. And that silence tested many people. Would they give up? Or would they keep on attending the temple? Would they keep on offering sacrifices? But some of them kept coming, always with the hope deep down in their soul that one day the Lord would come to visit his people afresh. They were waiting on the promises a great God had made. And these promises involved and spoke of great things that God would do for his people. We were thinking this morning of the name Jesus, and the one thing about his life that is emphasized from that name, the great focus that it brings constantly before us, despite the many other descriptions and functions that he executed, the one thing that was important in that name, he shall save his people from their sins. The great thing that God was going to do for his people. And these 400 years of silence, they have a spiritual lesson even for ourselves today. How quickly sometimes we see church attendance dropping off. It's progressively going down in our nation and our people. And if you ask people the reason why, you get a variety of answers, but sometimes you get the answer back, what's the point? There's not much encouragement. There's not much happening. There was a long silence then, and there is a growing silence now. We find in these days of the New Testament, between the New and the Old Testament, that there was a degree of formal religion. There was an outward performance of things, but there was little to satisfy the heart. But still, some people came to the temple. And it's good for us to come and to have the habit of coming to church. There are dangers, and we see them today as we see them in these days, of formal religion. Things that are done by numbers. Things that are done just as a routine and as a procedure, but with little or no engagement of our soul, of our heart, of our mind. We need to constantly examine ourselves. We need to constantly culture the habit. We need to constantly examine our motives, but not only examine our motives as to why we're coming, but we've also got to prepare ourselves when we do come. That we're sitting with expectancy and we're waiting to listen to what God is saying to us. We want to hear God speaking with us here tonight. We want him to meet with us. And when we go from our service into this week, We want to take with us something from our service that we can go back to and listen to in our mind and think of again in our soul. We want to take something that God has said, not a minister or any other human being, but something that God has said to us that will make us different from her meeting with him tonight. Remember Joseph. Jacob limped when he left the company of God. There he was wrestling with God, and God touched his thigh, and he walked away limping from that meeting, permanently changed and different. We want ourselves to be different also tonight, not just in the way we, yes, in the way we walk. If we mean by walking our character and our conversation, we want to be different by what God is saying to us this evening. So we find these 400 years. But then something happened. And we find that the fullness of time arose. And God sent his Son into the world. And so the first thing I want us to think of here tonight, very simply, is the question of timing. A question of timing. On a very personal level, David the psalmist said in Psalm 31, "My times are in thine hands. He meant by that all of the individual small details of his life were underneath the control, supervision, and direction of God. My times are in thine hands. But here, we see that same truth applied on a much, much wider canvas. We see that truth being applied on a tremendous scale. All the moments and all the events are in his hands. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens or as loose ends yet to be disposed of in our lives. Nothing happens by chance or by fate. And no doubt we'll be hearing much in these coming next days about the stars and astrology and such like, the patterns of things for the year to come, and people will be deluded by these things and taken in and will be influenced by them in the way they live out 2009. And against them all, we say simply this: my times are in God's hands. Everything that happens, he brings it about. And that applies, yes, and is a great comfort for it to be thought out as it applies to ourselves individually. When things go bent for us in life, when we hit a surprising obstacle, when disappointment comes our way, when things don't work out the way we want them or expect them, we recourse back to that comfort and to this teaching. My times are in God's hands. But here, that same truth is given a global and a historical significance. Here is that application of truth on a wide scale, on an international scale. There is a ripeness in the days in which Jesus was born. The appointed time set by God has arrived. What were some of the fullness? What were some of the factors that we can take into the timing that is spoken of here that we're referring to? Well, first of all, on a national scale, we had the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire went out conquesting, overwhelming, subjecting nations and peoples. They conquered much of the world that was round about the Middle East, coming in towards Europe, coming up through Europe, They were a mighty force to be reckoned with in these days. But in their spreading out and in their expansion, they did something very significant. They laid down lines of communication. They built roads and battlements, and they made provision and they laid preparation for protection along the way so that people could travel with a degree of safety from one place to another to another. And therefore there was an opening up of the world, as it was then known, for the spreading of the good news of the gospel. And you find Paul, that first pilgrim missionary, going around in so many different places, walking, traveling, sailing, covering mile after mile after mile. Because of this facility, he was able to go and spread this gospel to many nations and to many peoples. Question of timing, the way in which they open up the lines of communication. Apply that to ourselves today. There has been over these last few days a tremendous opening up of communication. We have the internet. We have emails. We have IT. We have so many ways in which one message can be put onto a screen and by the pressing of a few buttons can be spread almost instantaneously in different corners of the world. We have that timing at our hand also this day. The preparation and the avenues that we can use to make known the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the physical, the national preparation, we can also go on and we can say that there was biblical or scriptural preparation as well. There were, over these 300-400 years, a long time waiting. There was a waiting going on, going on, going on for the coming of the Messiah. Those who knew their Bibles were watching for the promises being fulfilled. That's why we read particularly Matthew's version of the narrative, because time and again there we're brought back to the Old Testament prophecy and teaching concerning the coming of Jesus. There was an increased awareness of the coming of the Messiah. There was a developing and a fostering of spirituality amongst the nation, different ways. People were aware of the demands that God was making on them. God's law said, do this and that. God's requirements were set out for them, but they couldn't measure up and they couldn't meet them, and therefore they couldn't have fellowship with God. And that sense of disqualification before God was growing. Not only that, there was the sense, side by side with that, there was the promises of a Messiah who was going to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. They were being closed down constantly to the promise of the one who was going to come, the Messiah. And the way in which they read the circumstances and the way in which they read the situation, it was limiting the work of the Messiah to overthrowing the Romans and setting up their own kingdom and establishing them again as a great nation like David had, a power to be reckoned with amongst the nations of the Middle East. That's the way they thought. But the way in which God was working was to establish a spiritual kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ ruled and was supreme. Today, perhaps, we see a formality. We've touched on it. Let me just simply repeat it. Today, we have a formality. There is an emptiness. People are looking for something significant and some explanation for their life. Today, people are looking for something that will explain why we are here. We have, in these last weeks, come through remarkable financial turmoil. We don't know what 2009 is going to hold for us. But so many people we can think of, and we can recall different ways in which people were so captivated by what materialism could produce and bring to them. And people were so people were so devoted to the enjoyment of pleasure and possessions. People just were living for what they could get for the moment. But the moment has passed, and they're empty. And there is a question of timing we can see here today. People's hearts and minds and lives, they might well be hungry for something real and meaningful in life. The Lord perhaps has had to take away from us these things that we were leaning on. The Lord has had to take them away first of all, before we see the positive attraction of the gospel and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emptiness has got to be felt. The dissatisfaction has got to be brought home. The question of timing. The timing then, and the timing now. And when the fullness of time had come, we are told here the second thing I want us to look at. God sent his Son. All that Jesus Christ did, he did by the authority of his Father. Remember what he said, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." His life had one primary purpose. We've mentioned it and highlighted it from our study this morning. He came to save his people from their sin. And to be the Savior of sinners is the purpose the Father had as he sent his Son into this world. Many sides to his ministry, but the central theme, he came to die upon a cross to redeem his people. This was God's sending of his Son with all of the authority of heaven upon him. And sometimes we need to recapture that authority of heaven, not only in our preaching, but also in the message that we preach. God is here dealing with us, and he's dealing with us now. He's speaking to us, and we've got to regain the authority that is in what we hear and God is saying to us. He is speaking, and we must listen to that voice of authority. Sometimes, and it's an experience you hear often from a preacher can be prayerfully seeking a text and a message week by week to bring to the people. But there comes a time sometimes when you've got to struggle and wrestle. Things are taken from you, and you're not getting clear guidance or light on the way ahead. And eventually, perhaps when you're in a tight corner at the last minute, something is given to you, and you take it and you speak of it and you share it. And you don't know why it's happened that way, until you're speaking perhaps at the door or maybe even afterwards. And somebody says, "That was for me today." And there is the preacher being sent with the same authority to bring God's word to his people, to one person. We need therefore pulpit and pew alike. We need to recapture the authority. We need to recognize the authority of the one who is speaking to us. His words, the words that God speaks to us, and the gifts that he gives to us, they are comforting, and they have the approval of heaven upon them. behind every promise and behind every undertaking that we read of, we've got promises, we hold on to them. Behind every one of these promises that God has given to us, there stands Almighty God in support of it and to fulfill it for us. God sent. He sent His Son and He's given His Word. So that when we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not to an amateur Savior that we come. It's not to a person who is acting alone that we draw near. We come to the One who is designated and sent by God with all of the resources behind Him in what He does and what He says. He is the One God has sent. Let us therefore hear what He is to say to us. God sent His Son. And that takes us to the second thought, God sending His Son, His only Son. The second person of the Trinity. The One who is eternal. The One who enjoyed perfect and unbroken fellowship within that Trinity. And what does He happens to Him? He is sent into this world. And we've got to recognize and acknowledge what that means for the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into a world that was hostile and alien to Himself. He came, and in living amongst this world and amongst the people of it, there was a constant grieving of His soul. He was perfect. And He was surrounded and enveloped constantly with sin in society. But He Himself was pure, pure always. And no one else could do this work but Him. And that's part of the amazement as we think of this gospel. It wasn't a great leader that God sent. It wasn't one of the angels that God commissioned. He sent His Son. And when you think of what the Son enjoyed and the Son parted with and where the Son came to, you realize something of the degree of commitment on the part of God to the salvation of His people. Sometimes we can measure the lengths that we go to indicate what value we put on something, or how much desire we have for something. What are we prepared to do without? What are we prepared to gather together? And we can gather something of an estimate of how we want it by the things that we go to, the lengths we go to. Well, here we have that same approach can be applied to God. His only Son, sent into this world, sent in to live amongst people like you and me. And He did it to save His people from their sin. What a tremendous demonstration of His love, of His mercy, of His grace. And we are told that He was made of a woman, made under the law. We come again to revisit what we were thinking of this morning, His birth, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ of a woman. And our attention is drawn to the uniqueness of His birth, the virgin birth. It's a mystery we cannot fully understand. The Lord Jesus Christ has our human nature, but He has none of the sin that comes down from one generation to the next. He is at one with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So he's able to understand what we're going through. And he's able to help us and to sympathize with us as we go through it. But he's also, because of the perfection of his being, because of the purity of his being, his character and his life, he is able to offer a perfect sacrifice. That was the way in which we were defending and we were stating the virgin birth this morning. If you take the virgin birth out of the gospel message, then you take away the foundation on which so much else rests. It has to be defended, it has to be protected, because it is what gives so much, gives strength, gives substance to so much else. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that perfection of his being, he gave his life a perfect sacrifice so that his people may go free. And he subjected himself, as we're told here, he came underneath the law. Again, we have a tremendous demonstration in these simple words of the love of the Lord God to his people. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ being the second person of the Trinity. We see the way in which he gave the law. He is the one who instituted these laws and commandments amongst his people. He's the one who's going to judge people by these laws. He's the one who's going to apply the sentence of that law. But now, the amazing thing is, he comes underneath that application himself. He places himself underneath all the demands, all the requirements, the standards, the deepest application of it to the innermost part of our thinking. Like he says himself, I do always the things that please him. He was the one who obeyed perfectly the things that God requires of us, but we cannot measure up and perform. And even when it comes to the most extreme application of the law, he didn't escape, he didn't evade, he didn't look for any exceptions. The penalty of the law was that those who break it must pay its penalty in death. And that's exactly what our Lord took. Not because of anything that was lacking in him, but because he's the substitute of his people. And he takes what was due to them, and he endures it and he experiences it on their behalf, so that they, you and I, if we're trusting in him, that we might never have to taste it for ourselves. As we say it, as we've said it so often, there is there in the moment of the death of the Lord the most amazing of contrasts. On the one hand, he's identifying with us. He is carrying the sins and the faults of all his people. He is carrying them himself, suffering for them in his own being. But in direct contrast to that, we see his perfection, his purity. He is offering himself as a sacrifice without spot or stain so that his people may go free. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been sent by the Father, the one who has been born of a woman, putting himself underneath the demands of the law, obeying them to obtain a righteousness for his people, and in offering his life a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, so that we might never have to taste that fearful cup of God's wrath to our lips. God's initiative, the understanding, the explanation we've got behind the Christmas story. And why has he done it all? Why has he done it? We've got it in verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Two simple thoughts before we finish. To redeem. Again, we come back to the law. God's law lays claims upon us, demands, requires things of us, and we can never meet them. We're always failing, we're always coming short. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute. He met, he discharged, he did everything that we couldn't do. So he sets us free. No more dread of meeting an angry God. No more fear of his holiness judging us, weighing us, and assessing us. No more a pile, a fearful pile of faults growing with each year that comes and goes in our lives. No more the dread of penalty. Why? Because Jesus Christ has dealt with all of these things. He is a Redeemer. He is a Savior, the Savior of all his people. And over these few days, over these few days, we're going to hear, and it's going to be repeated for us. The narrative, the message of the angels. We're going to hear the intimation of heaven about his coming. But unless we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, unless we can say he is mine, we will not be able to enter into these words for ourselves. They will pass over us, and they will be left behind as we move on. There will always be a coming short. There will always be a failure. There will always be a condemnation upon us. We've got an insurmountable problem that we will never be able to discharge. But the Lord Jesus Christ redeems us. He's able to do fully what we cannot do. He is the Savior who redeems his people. Not only are we told that he redeems us from the law and all its demands, and he sets his people free, but he also, we're told here, tells us something else, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There is this tremendous privilege into which every one of God's people are brought. We are brought into his family. That's a tremendous blessing. When we think of redemption and salvation, we are not just brought back to the status that Adam had. That's not the stopping point of this process that God has initiated and started. God takes his people much higher, closer to himself. He brings us into a family relationship with himself. We've looked at it, we've explained it, we can repeat it and remind ourselves of 1 John chapter 3. Behold what kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? That we should be called sons and daughters of God. And that word, behold, draws our attention to the quality, to the nature, to the kind of love. It's so strange, it's so new, it's so different from anything else in human experience. It goes beyond all our conventions. This is something we've never seen before. This kind of love demonstrated by God in the way in which he brings these people who are his sinners, those who are against him, and he's against them. These are the ones that he brings, and he brings close to himself into a family relationship with himself, with all of the privileges that we think of in a family circle. That's what the Lord has done for his people. If we are his children, then we have his provision for us. We have his fellowship day after day. We can bring so many of the things that are applicable on a human level, translate them and apply them on a spiritual level. The way in which he loves us and cares for us. Sometimes when we stray and when we falter and when we stumble, there are times when that happens in the Christian's life. Do our parents abandon us and go back on us and leave us? Oh, the hands are always there to catch the young child who's taken its first steps to walk, and it stumbles and falls and it catches. Maybe older in years, more deliberate in intent, we stray and we wander like the prodigal son, and we spend all we've got and we reach the bottom and we're bumping along the bottom. And even in such situations as these, what does the Lord do? Again, Psalm 89 tells us he will not break his covenant, he will not withdraw his love, but he will do something to correct. He will do something to bring these people back. He will bring his people back to that relationship with himself. The status then, what he makes us, what he brings us to, what he bestows upon us, he gives to us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whereby we can call Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit's ministry, many, but we can just simply briefly touch on two. The Holy Spirit takes this book and explains it and opens it up to us. There are passages we might read, and we have read many a time, and we just can't understand them. And we pray, and the Lord gives to us understanding as the Holy Spirit opens it to us. Sometimes we come again in prayer, and we don't know what to say, and we cannot put our thoughts together and order them. And all that comes out is sometimes just simply a groan and a cry. The Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us in prayer also. A prayer and a cry that the Lord understands. And a prayer and a cry that the Lord will answer. This is the work that the Lord has instituted. This is the initiative that God has taken. This is the work that he has started. He has started to fulfill it. The counsels of eternity that he planned from all eternity, he has started it in the coming, in the fullness of time, of his Son into this world. It is only as we know Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord then. It is only as we know him in our heart and in our soul that we will really know the joy the angels were singing about. It's only when we know him for ourselves in that personal way that we will know that deep, deep peace. We're going to hear about it. And it's going to be read and it's going to be referred to in these next few weeks. But will they stay with us for the rest of the year? Or will they be limited only to these few weeks in our experience? As we know the Lord for ourselves, so the echo of their meaning, their application and their significance, the echo comes to us time and time and time again. There is indeed peace. There is indeed joy. Only as we know Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. When you go back to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that there were several people involved. Yes, there were the angels, and they came with a great message. And they spoke to the shepherds, and they appreciated the message for themselves. The wise men we've read of. There was that old couple of Anna and Simeon. And they were waiting also for the Lord's Christ. People who were waiting, who were captivated by this message, who knew its meaning and its significance. They were excited by what the Lord was doing and the Lord was saying. The question then comes to ourselves. Do we have that same experience? Do we trust in this Jesus? And do we know him for ourselves? And in knowing him, the gift of life that he brings and gives to his people. In the fullness of time he came. And do we know him and trust him now in our time as our Savior and our Lord? Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we look back over our days and our experiences, grant unto us the teaching of thy Spirit to make sense of them. Help us, Lord, to read our book of life, not so much with human glasses and understanding, but to read the book of life with spiritual understanding, and to see the things which thou art doing in us and for us and to us, all the while drawing us to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we pray that thou would speak to us yet again, even this night, and as we go one from the other. Lord, part not from us, but may thy voice speak still in our soul of the things we need to hear and need to understand for our good. Seal thy word then to us, and may we come ultimately through all these experiences to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close our service tonight by singing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and at verse 5. They looked to him and lightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth all those about that do him fear and them delivereth. O taste and see that God is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. Fear God, his saints, none that him fear shall be with want oppressed. The lions young may hungry be, and they may lack their food. But they that truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good. 34 at 5 through to 10, four stanzas, they looked to him and lightened were.